We're in Mark 12. We're going to finish the chapter this morning. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, looking at verses 35 through 44. Mark 12, 35 through 44. And Jesus answering began saying, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet.' David himself calls him Lord, and so in what sense is he his son?" And the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. And in his teaching he was saying, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting in money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they put in all out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned and all she had to live on." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart may be pleasing in your sight, and that you would teach from your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who are maybe here and haven't been with us in the book of Mark, it's been 2 weeks since we taught. We're in the last week of Jesus' ministry. He's in Jerusalem. It's probably Wednesday or Tuesday of that week. He has been asked three questions by the scribes and Pharisees. You'll see them in chapter 12. First, in verse 14, we talked about Caesar and paying taxes. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And then you'll see the next question in verse 23 from the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, asked a question in order to trap him about the resurrection. And then you'll see in verse 28, what is the foremost commandment of all? So Jesus has come to the end of this day and the end of these questions, and now Jesus is going to ask them a question. So he's come to the end of their three questions, obviously giving tremendously wise answers. The foolishness of man, or the wisdom of man, is less than the foolishness of God, as Paul says. And so Jesus has shut them down in their tricks, and now he is going to ask them a question. And the purpose of his question is to teach them about himself, the Messiah. The questions that they ask reveal the shortcomings of these men. And now Jesus is going to teach them, and we see here the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are the hated enemies of our Savior, and yet he is going to give them revelation and inspiration from the Scriptures in order that they might understand the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is in totality. Not just the Son of David, but the Son of God. And so we see the grace of God in giving these men more light when they have rejected all the light that they have been given. And remember, these men are not in ignorance. They are in willful ignorance. There is a gross difference between the two. And so we come to verse 35, and it's important to look at the parallel accounts when you're reading your Bible, because in Matthew, verse 42 and chapter 22, Matthew starts off with a very, very important question that sets the stage for what we see here in Mark. Now, the two accounts are very similar, but Matthew is the one who records this question. And in Matthew 22, verse 42, he says this: "What do you think about the Christ?" And this is Jesus speaking. So he says to these men, after they've asked their three questions, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, the scribes and Pharisees, "The son of David." Okay, and you'll see on the board that I've entitled this, "The Son of David, a warning," which Jesus gives about the scribes and Pharisees, "and a widow," which we'll learn about her at the end. And I've broken it in four parts. Verse 35, we see the revelation of Christ that he is teaching in the temple, no doubt about the kingdom of God and about the Son of David. In verse 36 and 37, we see inspiration, that he gives credence to the fact that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned Psalm 110. As Peter says, holy men were spoken through by God as they moved their pen. And then in number three, we see the condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees. And finally, in 41 through 44, we see the commendation of this poor widow. So that's where we're headed. But let's focus on this question that we see in Matthew 22, 42. What do you think about the Christ? And you'll remember in the very beginning of Mark, I said the number one question that this book asks, the book of Mark, is who is this man? Mark has given us an action movie throughout this book, one scene after another in very rapid succession, with the one purpose of telling us who is this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember even in the waves, when the winds and the waves were howling, remember the disciples fell at his feet and they said, who is this man that even the winds and waves obey him? And so that's been the question that we've asked ourselves as we read this book. And now we come to this same question again by way of Matthew. And I think we need to ask ourselves this question personally. First question is, have you passed from death unto life? That's one thing this question asks you. Have you passed from death unto life? Who do you, or what do you think about the Christ? The second thing is, this question concerns the Savior. This question concerns the Savior. He's saying, what about the Christ? What about the Messiah? And for those of us who understand that question personally, we recognize the fact that we're a sinner. Good news is that Christ came to save sinners. Bad news is we're sinners. Now, if you're not a sinner, then you don't need a Savior. Christ died for the ungodly. So if you're not ungodly, you are ungodly, by the way, but if you don't recognize the fact that you're ungodly, then you have no need of a Savior. And by way, Paul says in Romans that Christ died to justify the ungodly. So if you're not ungodly, then you have no way of being justified, hypothetically. The third thing is that this has in view this question, the person of the Savior, that he is more than just the son of David, a man. He is also the son of God. So he is man and God. And it's interesting because Satan is constantly throwing heresies and has from the beginning of time to focus us on one thing or another about Christ, but not the totality of it. Meaning that he'll have us focus on the man in isolation, or he'll have us focus on God in isolation. But for a true mediator, for God to be a mediator in Christ, he must be the God-man. He must be the biblical person and work of Christ. The other thing is, number four, that Christ came on a mediatorial errand. This was the mediatorial errand that Christ came. He came to die on a cross for his people. He came to intercede on their behalf. That's the purpose of a prophet. It's God's representative to man. Priest is man's representative to God. And a king is God's representative to rule over man. And we know that Christ, as we've seen in this book countless times, is prophet, priest, and king. Now the fifth question is even more important and cuts more to the point. The question in Matthew says, what do you think about the Christ? What are your thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you don't have to pick up a newspaper or turn on the TV or read many books to know that the thoughts of Christ are from a hated world. Christ is given lip service. Christ is appreciated. But what are our real thoughts about Christ? That's what we need to ask ourselves. What thoughts of Christ do we have? Is he a great teacher? Is he an example for us? Or is he a crucified Savior that saved you from sin? So what are our thoughts of Christ? And if they're not the thoughts that God gives in his revelation, then we have no right to have those thoughts. That is a Jesus that you get at Baskin-Robbins today. The Jesus of the Mormons. The Jesus of all of these other secular groups. But it's the thoughts that God gives us of his Son in the Scriptures. And the final question is even more personal. Jesus said to them, what do you think? I have a tendency to worry a lot about other people. I confess that. I worry a lot about their theology and what denomination they're in. But you know what the fact of the matter is? God asked me what I think personally. And so rather than focus on others, we need to focus on ourselves. What do you think about the Christ? Not as somebody else mixed up, not as somebody else got it wrong. What do you think about Christ? And so this is the point that Jesus makes to these men. And these men are even in more hatred of him because Jesus is going to paint them into a corner here with this discussion about the Son of David. And as I said, Satan loves to drive home this point about the Messiah because he has us focus on one thing or another because he can take away the fact that Jesus is not truly a mediator. If he can get us on that, he's limited Christ in his power. And the other thing is, if he can focus sometimes on the full power to save. Christ didn't really actually save people. He just made it possible so that man in his self-righteousness can rise up and come to the Savior when he's good and ready. No, Christ actually purchased a people for himself on the cross. It is finished, John 19:30. And the other thing is, does this really give us ready access to God? Satan would have us think not. How many times have you heard there's many ways to God, many ways to come? No, there's one. Because there's only one qualified way to come to God, which is through a blood sacrifice, through a God-man, through the one who the Father sent. And so this question in Matthew, you have to remember, is at the beginning of this discussion. And we see in verse 35 here in Mark that it says, Jesus answering began to say. Now that question in Matthew has just been plugged in, which we looked at. And it says, he taught them in the temple. There you have Revelation. Jesus teaching. And we've seen this throughout Mark. The very beginning of the book, remember, Jesus was being hailed as a peripatetic miracle worker. And what did he say? Let us go to other towns also, that I may teach for this teaching. Not miracle working. That was the manifestation of who he was. But teaching was the primary reason he came. And when you meet people today, and you are out there among sinners, we need to be teaching them about Christ. Not dialoguing about esoteric theology. We need to be talking to them about the gospel, the person and work of Christ. Repent, believe the gospel, and be saved. That's the most important message we can give a dying world. And no doubt Jesus was teaching this, as he always did, in the temple or the marketplace. And he says to them another question. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, there you have inspiration, the fact that this psalm, and as we know, the Bible, is inspired. You have three ways that we come to know who God is. You have revelation, which comes from God. You have inspiration, which is God speaking through men. And then you have illumination, which is what the Holy Spirit does from the written page to our mind. That's the threefold division. Revelation, inspiration through the authors, and as you read, illumination from the written page. And here we have inspiration. And in Matthew, he says, or Luke rather, he said, David himself said in the Psalms. Here in Mark, he says, by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 110, here it is, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. Now, I want to turn to Psalm 110 to look at this in a little bit more detail. Psalm 110. Now, as we go through this, I want you to remember that the purpose of Jesus doing this is to teach them about this Son of David. Really to teach them more about himself. He wants them to see that he's more than the Son of David, what they think. He's more than that. Psalm 110. Now, you'll probably know that this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And it's a song about a king. It's also a psalm about a priest. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, you could not be a king and a priest. There had to be a separation of those two offices. Now, there was one guy who tried. Uzziah. Remember? Uzziah was a great king, but he tried to be a priest too. And what happened to him? God made him a leper till the day of his death. And so God judged men who tried to do this. Saul, in a sense, tried to be a king and a priest. And God judged him. Now, that's interesting because the Lord Jesus Christ is what? He held all three offices, didn't he? Which makes him superior, which is what the author of the Hebrews says all through the book. Psalm 110, verse 1. Here's the quote. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, first you have to notice the two different names of God here, which may not be visible in your text. The Lord, Yahweh, that's the name of the covenant-keeping God, okay, said to my Lord, that's Adonai. That's the word for master. Sit at my right hand. Well, first thing we learn from these two names of God is that this one that David is talking about here is divine. So we see his deity. The second thing is we see that he's in a place of honor. Look at verse 1. Sit at my right hand. Third thing is he will be ruler over his enemies until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. This is this implication that Paul gives in Philippians 2, that he will put all enemies under his feet. They will all bow the knee. The godly and the ungodly will bow the knee. Verse 2, the Lord, Yahweh, will stretch forth thy strong scepter. What did a king hold? He held a scepter. That's a symbol of rule. From Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. The next thing we see, that he's this king has got universal dominion. So this king is eternal. He is divine. He has got universal dominion. He will rule over his enemies. We also see, it's implicit, I agree, it's not clear, it's not spelled out specifically, that this one is incarnate. This is a man. We'll see that as we go through here. So we see his kingly rule. He will rule in the midst of thine enemies. Verse 2, verse 3, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. Now, we don't have time to get into this song in great detail, but we know from the scriptures that man is ungodly. His will is bent against God. His will is to sin. We don't have free will. Our will is in bondage. We have a will, but it is in bondage to sin. Adam had free will in the garden. He had the ability to choose righteousness. We, after the fall, only have the ability to choose what is sin. And so it says here that they will volunteer freely. Well, obviously, if they're volunteering freely, this must be a divine act. Their divine will has been changed. It says that they will be volunteering freely in the day of thy power. In the holy array, from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. Verse 4, the Lord, Yahweh, has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever. Well, we learned he was a king. Now we learn he's also a priest. This is a mediatorial work that this king, this divine king, will perform. And it says, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we don't have even close to enough time, but if you want to, read Hebrews chapter 7. It goes through this great discussion about how Christ is like Melchizedek. He is a type, Melchizedek is, of Christ. Verse 5, the Lord Elohim, that's the creative word for God, the Lord as creator, is at thy right hand. He will shatter the kings in his day, up in the day of his wrath. So he will pursue his enemies and have victory over them. Now I want you to flip to Acts chapter 2, and we'll see the divine commentary in the New Testament on this same text as quoted by Peter at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 32, Peter at Pentecost preaching a sermon which you're very familiar with. He is also driving home this point about the Son of David, and he just got done saying before this text, which we're not going to read, for the sake of time, that David is buried. David is like us. He was made out of dust. And his tomb is easily exhumable, if that's a word. We could go dig him up. But you can't Christ because he's not in his tomb anymore. And that's the point Peter's making. And he's going to use this text as proof that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. See, they were confused about this idea of a Davidic king. 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we don't have time to look at. The Davidic covenant that he had made, that his rule would be forever. They were confused about this. And he said, David was a man. He's buried. That kingdom ended. But the King of Kings has been raised. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand, there's that position of power of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Remember, the Holy Spirit had come at Pentecost. That's what he's referring to. Verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says. See, he's doing the same thing Jesus is in this text. Guys, he's so much more than the Son of David, they're saying. Peter's saying it. Jesus is saying it. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, he's summing it up, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord, that's kurios, that has the idea of rule for good. It's not the despot like a Saddam Hussein, that's a ruler for good. And Christ, literally anointed, Christos, Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's saying this guy was the son of David by birth, but he's also the son of God. He was the one that was prophesied and that David looked to and that Abraham looked to and that Isaac looked to ad infinitum. Now turn back to Mark chapter 12. So this is the implication of what Jesus is giving here as he quotes Psalm 110. And then we get to verse 37 and it says this, David himself calls him Lord, and so in what sense is he his son? And so we have to stop and ask ourselves that question. And number one, Jesus gives the fact that the inspiration of Psalm 110 is in fact a messianic psalm. And so that's one proof right there that Jesus is trying to get these men to understand. The proof that that psalm was inspired and about the Messiah proves that Jesus Christ was in fact more than the son of David. Number two, he was in fact the son of David by birth, as I said earlier. Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, and Luke 3, 23 through 32, those lineage which you read through every year in the one-year Bible, you've seen. Romans 1, 3 says he was the son of David. And so the point is that Jesus was, by birth and lineage, the son of David, physically, as a descendant. So that's true. The third thing is that David's son was also his Lord. How do we know that? Because this, as we saw in Psalm 110 very clearly, he existed before and after David. Remember, we saw the fact that he was a divine king. And if you go to even Peter's text in Acts 2, Peter's whole point is that he's not only been before the son of David, or this man David, but his kingdom is without end because his kingdom continued after death. He had been risen. David's sitting in a hole here. So he existed before and after. So he's eternal. And number four, that he is truly the eternal son. He was eternal, but he became a man because he was born of a virgin. And so that's how he entered time in order to do his mediatorial errand. And so this is the point that Jesus is driving home. Now, Jesus is hitting these men with biblical exposition. I cannot understate that or overstate that enough. Jesus is giving them biblical exegesis to argue his point. We have so much trouble today with people not using biblical exegesis to make points. Let the Scriptures talk for you. You don't need to be an expert in the Scriptures. All you need to do is give the Scriptures. Truth is powerful. In fact, it's the only thing that will save. The gospel is what saves. That message is a sharp two-edged sword, which means it cuts in and it cuts out. And so Jesus is giving biblical exposition, and he's hitting them really on three fundamental errors that these men had. These men had very, very many errors about who the Messiah was. Number one, they had the idea that he was going to be a political Messiah. So he's hitting them on this idea of this political Messiah. The second thing is that they believe, like the world does today, that there's one God, but there's all these different ways to get there. Boy, you hear that all the time. Well, you know, that's good for you and it's good for me, but we're going to end up in the same place. Oh, yeah? Well, guess what? Folks, the broad road and the narrow road, you know what they're both marked? Heaven. You think Satan's dumb enough to mark one road, hell, don't come, curse, warning, danger? No. They're both marked heaven. All the other roads are marked heaven. In fact, it's like being in the middle of Paris, standing by the Ark. All the different streets, heaven, heaven, heaven. This way, heaven. Hey, we're selling heaven. Not the narrow road's the only one that's marked heaven. They're all marked heaven. So these men had this same error as well. And then the third thing is they made Christianity easy to follow. John Piper brings up a very good point. Many of the things that are preached today in churches are not desires of a regenerated heart. Everybody's scared of hell. Did you ever meet anybody? Hey, I can't wait to get to hell. That's not the mark of a regenerated heart, per se. And so we give this cotton candy gospel. Of course people are going to want that. Help your business. Hey, we're selling this, we're selling that. Well, might Christ do those things? Sure. But how about repent? How about forsake sin? How about deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me? How about hate your mother and father? You want to hear another thing God says? People aren't buying that. And that comes from a regenerate heart. Only a regenerate heart would seek those things. What we seek in Christianity today, for the most part, is not a mark of regenerated hearts. The regenerated heart, before he's regenerated, hates the things that God says in his word.
You follow me?
And so that's what these men did. They made Christianity easy. Nothing's changed. Satan just changes the costumes, changes the facade, but the things are still the same today, right? They're still the same today. And so Jesus is now going to give a warning. And notice the great multitude in verse 37 is gladly listening to him. This great crowd is gladly hearing him. And now there's going to be another reason why Jesus gives this condemnation in the midst of the crowd. And we'll see that in a second here. But he now gives a warning about these men. And you'll know in Matthew chapter 23, which we don't have time to look at, he gives an entire chapter hammering these men. Remember, Jesus had very little time and was very, very tough on men who were hypocrites. God despises hypocrisy. And a hypocrite, remember, is acting like something that you're not. Acting like a pious, religious Jew, when in fact, as he said, you're a whitewashed tomb. You have all of it right on the outside, but inside you're rotten. Jesus hates that. And he hates it when he's talking about these men here. And so he gives a warning to these people here, not just to the men, that they might wake out of their slumber, but he's giving it to the multitude. And so he says in verse 38, this warning, and in his teaching, he was saying. Now again, Jesus didn't just teach all the good. He didn't just give us a lesson in Ephesians every time. He also went to judgment. And he talked about sin. Third most popular subject of Jesus, hell. He talked about these things. And if we understood, I think truly understood the gravity of hell, we would be so much more willing to evangelize. It is a catastrophically important thing that people know the truth. Because without it, they're going to a horrible place. And so Jesus says, beware. Very strong language here. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Now, I thought about this text as I was looking at it this week. Think about this, okay? I want you to notice as you go through these warnings that Jesus is talking about what? Outward. Isn't he? These are all things at the outward. They're robes. They're in the marketplaces. Well, who's in the marketplaces? People. Right? Their prayers are effusive and long and flowing. It's all about the outward. That's the way these men are. And that's the way hypocrites are. They're all outward. That's why the word hypocrite means behind the mask. The outward mask looks one way, yet the inward is far different. And so he says, they're walking around in long robes. They have the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They like the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for an appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So first, Jesus talks about these men as ambitious. These are ambitious men. They're self-centered. They love the praise of men rather than the praise of God. They're much more concerned about what men think than God. We see that all throughout the Scriptures in the New Testament. But they feared man, so they didn't do anything. It's the way these men lived. And they were attracted to power. That's why they hated Jesus. He was bad for business. He was bad for business. The second thing is, he said these men were proud. They had a love for self. They loved the best seats. They loved to sit with the top people. What we would say today is they're name droppers. They're name droppers. Well, I'm in Rabbi Hillel's camp, you know. They're ambitious and they're proud. And they hated him all the more because he exposed their ignorance. Not only did he expose their ignorance, he did it in front of a huge crowd. No doubt these men hated him all the more. And finally, they're greedy men. They were greedy men. Whether they were wealthy or poor widows, they preyed upon him. Now, what's the easiest thing to do? Prey upon a widow's money when the husband's no longer around. One of my great fears is if I get hit by a truck one day, somebody's going to come in and start messing with my wife's finances. I have two men that I told her to go to if I get hit by a truck because I want her to be given counsel from men I trust, because women can be devoured, not because they're more ignorant, just they're the weaker vessel, as Paul says. And men can take advantage of them. And that's what these men did. They had the audacity of taking advantage of widows and their money. And so these were the height of wickedness, these men. And Jesus condemns them with this sobering reminder. Verse 40. These will receive greater condemnation. Folks, this is the last word, best we know, of Jesus' public ministry. Think about that. That'll make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. This is his final parting shot from his public ministry. These will receive greater condemnation. One of the commentaries said this: damnation of hypocrites will be above all others the greatest damnation. Because by doing that, they prove that they're not ignorant, they're willfully ignorant. And how great an evil is it to act like something that you know you're not and yet do anyway. God despises that. And so he gives this sobering reminder. These men, number one, led the church. So Christ exposes them. Remember I said he's doing this in front of the people. One of the reasons is these men led the church, and these people look to these men for wisdom. And so he's doing this in front of the people that he might expose them. Now, it's going to make them hate him all the more and give him a date with a tree, but it's going to hopefully teach these people, beware of these men and their teaching. So he's exposing their wickedness in order to open the door for the gospel. This is not true Christianity, he's saying to these folks. He's saying this is outward, man-centered wickedness. The gospel is repentance. It's faith. It's heart. It's inward. And so the second thing is, he's telling these common folks to be careful about imitating these rulers. That's what these men did. Think about the common folk. We still today are impressed with the religious elite. You know, and to some extent, they're good imitations. That's why we have the book of Hebrews. Imitate these men and their faith. So it's good to have imitators or people to imitate in the Christian faith if they're good imitations. And so these men were imitated by the people, the common folk. And the third thing is Jesus warns them by doctrine, which tells me, again, that doctrine is imminently practical. What does Jesus use to rebuke these men? Doctrine. What does he do to teach the people? Doctrine. And so doctrine is imminently practical. A man, don't ever forget this, a man will live the way he thinks. When push comes to shove, and you get that acetylene torch under a man, when he is in a rock and a hard place, his theology will come out. Do you really believe God is sovereign? That's where a man's real test will come. Number four, and finally, he rebuked them for living differently than they taught. That's the key right there, folks. Hypocrisy. They lived differently than what they taught. He said, you make proselytes and you make them twice the son of hell than they were before. And so what a sober warning it is for these men and for today, those who are hypocrites. As we know from the scriptures, this greater condemnation speaks to the fact that we will be judged according to what we know, not by what we don't know. Now, the pygmy in Africa will go to hell because he understands there's a creator. That's enough to damn him. As the Puritans said, a mayfly can damn a man. Can't save him, but it can damn him. So that pygmy will be judged about the light he knows, which is creation. But these men had so much more light. They were standing in front of truth itself. And like Pilate, they said, what is truth? What is truth? And now we come to the widow's mite, verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury. So we go from a condemnation, here it is, to a great commendation. Now, he sat down opposite the treasury. Now, first of all, keep in mind, this is Passover. So during Passover, Jerusalem would swell from 50,000 people on average to over 200,000 people. And so you can imagine the number of people that are now coming into the treasury. And I think you have to remember, as you look at this text, don't let this go by. Jesus is sitting by the treasury and he's watching the people put in money. That's a very good picture, isn't it? Jesus sees everything. He sees everything and he sees what you give. He sees what you give. This isn't just financial, although this text is speaking about money. This is in all ways. We can't do something outside of Jesus' sight. And so don't miss that. He's observing how the multitude does this. That's important. Jesus observes our life in every single aspect. Remember, you have the public life, you have a private life, your family knows, your wife maybe, and then you have a secret life, which only God and you know. And so here he is watching these. Now, as I said, there's tons of people here because of Passover, and he's probably in the court of women, which is near the treasury. And on the wall of the treasury, there were 13 brass horns, horn-like instruments where the money would be tossed in. Now, if you've ever had brass, okay, it's very, very tinny. Brass is very tinny. If you've ever held an instrument, a trumpet or something like that, you know how tinny it is if you drop it or you ding it. Well, you could imagine how much noise a coin would make thrown into a brass trumpet. Well, there was 13 of them where people would be tossing things in. So the interesting thing is, not only if you couldn't see the money going in, you certainly what? Could hear it. So again, remember, if you're all concerned about the outward and that's the way you live your life, then what's the greatest thing you can do? Well, if I'm going to give 20 bucks, I'd rather do 50 rolls of pennies, right? Toss them in there and boy, man, did he give a lot. Woo! You're not going to hear a paper dollar going in. I'm not saying they had paper back then, but my point is that it was all about the outward. And so here we have this widow and the multitude putting in money. And they were putting it into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. Again, here's the outward that was focused on by many of these people, putting in large sums of money, and here comes this poor widow. Now, no doubt, nobody even bothered to pay attention to this widow. Can you imagine? All the people there throwing money in, the noise, and here comes this little widow, sashaying up to the trumpet with her two little pennies. Nobody's even giving her probably a notice, a second thought. But guess who sees her? Jesus. Jesus isn't concerned about quantity. He's concerned about quality. And that's what we see here in this widow. She comes up with two small copper coins. Literally, the word in Greek is lepta. Lepta. This was the smallest denomination that was in circulation at the time. These two coins were the smallest denomination. We'd say a penny today. Okay? And it said that they amounted to about a cent. Literally, the word is quadrans. And a quadrans was 1/64th of a denarius. And a denarius, as you'll remember, was a day's wage. So this was 1/64th of a day's wage. Now, this woman, in giving a quadrans, was giving more than the rich people who were clinking the tin and the brass for all the people to hear. And that's what Jesus understood. And so he sees this and he says about this woman a great condemnation. He calls his disciples and he says to them, "Amen, I tell you the truth." That's the beginning of the text in Greek. It says, "Truly I say to you," probably in your text. But what it says, the force of it is, "Amen, I tell you the truth." It's almost the rejoicing as he sees this widow come up. And he uses this moment as a teachable moment for his disciples. "This poor woman put in more than all the contributors to the treasury." Now, you could take that two ways. All in totality, meaning from a percentage standpoint, that it was all of her livelihood. Obviously, it's not all in quantity. They outdid her in quantity, but in quality. Now, is it all the people in quality she outdid combined? Probably not, but the point is the same. The point he's making is that her quality far exceeded their quantity. Verse 44, "For they all put in out of their surplus," or literally abundance, "but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." To say it another way, Warren Buffett could give 10 grand, somebody else could give 5, and the person that gave 5 could be giving far more than a Warren Buffett. That's the point. It's not the amount you give, it's what you give as a percentage and as a sacrifice to the Lord. And that's what we see here from this woman. It's the story of Rockefeller, which you've heard, I'm sure, many times. He'd passed out dimes when he went around to other people. He was giving out of his abundance. Well, the great thing about God is he gives us according to. He gives us according to. How much of Christ did he give us? All of him. All of him. For sinners. For the ungodly. He didn't just squeeze out a gnat. He gives us all of it. And so there's some lessons on Christian giving. Number one, God does not need your money. Now that may sound duh, but to listen to most churches today, he certainly does. He certainly does. Got to keep the bills going. Got to keep the lights on. God doesn't need your money. Number two, he owns everything you have. P.S. He owns everything you have. So he doesn't need it because he's got it all anyway. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and that includes your house, your left leg, your right arm. He owns everything. Number three, you are a steward of what God's given you. You will be judged according to what God has entrusted to you. Remember the parable of the talents? God has given you much. Now, you may be greedy, you may be selfish, but you'll be judged about what you did with what God entrusted to you. That means He's entrusted you to your kids. He's entrusted to you your money. He's entrusted to you your gifts and your talents and your wisdom and your intellect. Number four, anything you give, He's already given back. It's like if I give my son an allowance of a dollar a week and he comes and gives me back some money and says, "Daddy, here's some money for you." Is that giving me anything that I didn't already have? No. It's the same with God. Who is given that God should repay? Paul says, "What have you had that you didn't get?" to the Corinthians. And finally, number five, you ought to use your gifts. This is, again, I think that this point is obviously talking about money, but this text can be so much broader. This is about using the gifts God's given you. And it's the quality of those gifts. Do those of us who preach like Charles Spurgeon? Heavens no. But it's about the quality of how we preach and the gifts that God's given us. Not about not of the quantity. Are we all prolific authors? Is Dan churning out books like John MacArthur? No, but he's judged about the quality of his ministry, about what God's given him. And that's the point with each of us here. Think about it this way. You could give a tiny sum of money to buy a gospel tract that could save a soul for all eternity. You give them a 1 10-cent tract that they read, and through the work of God, because of your obedience, He opens their heart to save them. Or, as the Duchess of York did with George Whitefield, she funded his whole ministry in America because of her great wealth. So some people fund great ministries, some people fund small ministries. The point is, God will bless the quality, not the quantity. You follow me? That's the point he's making here. This woman received a commendation. The men who were tossing in great sums didn't, because they were giving out of their surplus. It was like not even a big deal to them. This was laundry money for these men, probably. And so we have to quickly go through, I think, just to take the time on how we should give. I think it's important to stop and say how we should give. For greater analysis on this, you need to read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, as you know. That's the greatest text in the New Testament, the greatest text on giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, read through there. It gives you a wonderful example of how we ought to give. Number one, we ought to give proportionately, not by amount. It's not, "Well, I gave so much money this year." Well, how much money do you have that you could have given beyond that? So it's not it's proportionate, not by amount. Number two, we ought to give sacrificially. And this is not to be an exhaustive list. Of course, we could talk about this forever. It's supposed to be sacrificial. Notice Jesus says it cost this woman. She gave all she had. It was painful for this woman to give. Now, do you think the woman looked at it as painful? Heavens no. She did it out of joy. She did it out of joy, which is my third point. It ought to be joyful. If you are grudgingly given to God, can I tell you something? Don't. Don't. Save it. And pray the Lord would give you a joyful heart before you give. God loves what? A cheerful giver. Number four, it was quorum Deo, meaning before the face of God. Jesus was watching all of this take place as He watches us. We do this not to please men like the Pharisees, but in order to please God. And so it's always before His face that we give. Number five, we ought to pray that God uses it as He pleases. God should use it as He pleases. That ought to be our prayer. Number six, we ought to trust God to provide. Walkey, in his Proverbs study on wealth, says a very good thing. It takes great faith to give, because you've got to trust God that He's going to provide. And so it ought to be done in faith, trusting Him to give. He gave it to you anyway, so why hold it with a tight fist? Number seven, it ought to be from the heart. Again, not outwardly, but from the heart. This woman wasn't doing this to get praise from men. She wasn't doing this to get brownie points from Christ. She did. She did it because she loved God. That's why she gave. Number eight, it ought to be done in thanksgiving. And most of these are in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It ought to be done in thanksgiving. Number 9, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:2, you ought to lay up each week what the Lord's given you. As the Lord prospers you each week, you ought to lay up each week. In fact, Paul said, "I want the collection done in advance." You know why? Because Paul didn't want people to go up in front of Paul and go, "Paul, here's my big bag of money." He didn't want people to try to get brownie points from Paul. That's the way we are.
Boy, Paul, look how much I gave. He says, I want all that done in advance so I don't know who gave what. And I want people to travel with me so I can't even be questioned about my ethics and my integrity. I don't want people to say Paul's taken out of the till like Judas. So I want men to come with me as I carry this money. And number 10, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Don't let people know. You don't need to brag about it or tell people about it. Share it with your wife, pray over it, agree as a couple. But you don't need to go tell people, well, I support, oh, I gave, you know. God says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Be clandestine about it. You know why? Because he said, I'll give you a reward openly. But if you get reward from men, you write it in the paper like Warren Buffett does all the time, or all these men put their names on buildings, so-and-so is philanthropic and gave $8 million to what? That's the praise that they're going to get. The paper and the article, cut it out, frame it, because that's all you're going to get, the praise from men. And then 10 years later, 100 years later, some other rich guy will die, and he'll get his name over your plaque. Number 11, do it to further the gospel. Do it to further the gospel. There's all kinds of things you can give your money to, but let me tell you something. Lay up treasure in heaven. And don't give money to things you don't know about. Let me tell you something. In Christian ministry, I do not support things that I don't know about and don't give the gospel. If they're not giving the gospel, if they're tickling ears, I'm not going to support that. You might as well take your money and throw it down a rat hole. Give it to Christian work that's going to impact the world for Christ. That's what you should give your money to. So it should further the gospel. Jesus says it this way. After teaching about greed in Luke 13, he sums it up with this. Remember, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And he says, beware of greed. And he ends with this. Luke 13, 33 through 34. Here's the summation of it. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. You want to buy a Porsche? I love Porsche. You want to buy a Porsche and sit in your garage? Guess what? A storm the other night could have hit a tree. Boom, crush it. You put something up in heaven, never going to go away. Never going to go away. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This widow with two pennies showed that her heart was with God, not in the possessions that she had. She had to work just to feed herself. You think God let her starve? I don't think so. I don't think so. So as we close, think about this. First is the very first question we asked this morning. What think ye of Christ? Your eternal destiny depends on the answer to that question. What think ye of Christ? Number two, beware of hypocrisy. We all have some of it in our hearts. We all do a little bit to please men more than we should. We all have a little hypocrisy. Even the regenerate do. So beware of hypocrisy. Number three, he was more than the son of David. You see, that answer didn't satisfy Christ. He didn't stop at the son of David. That didn't satisfy him. He took him further. And he said, no, he's more than the son of David. That's true, but he is the son of God. Son of David doesn't fully get what Jesus was about. It gives you half the story. He was the son of God. And it's interesting because right after Peter in Acts 2, which we read, what does Peter say? Right after he talks about Jesus Christ being raised, it says that that those words cut them to the quick. And Peter said this, repent and believe in Christ, being baptized and washing away your sins, the forgiveness of sins in Christ. That's the issue. And finally, number four, the lesson that we can learn on the widow and giving. The key, I think, in this text is Jesus said, she put in all she owned. What did Jesus just say last week or 2 weeks ago? The greatest commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do we give God all that we have, not just money? Do we give him all that we have? Of course we don't. We should. But you know what? We do in Christ. We do in Christ. That's the gospel. Christ is our substitute. He gives God all, the Father, because he is all and all to the Father. We're not. But positionally, through believing in a substitute, we do please God. That's the gospel. And this woman gave all she had. And we ought to be about the same thing, giving God all that we have, time, talents, and treasure. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this brief lesson, and we thank you for these great words, this text that you gave us this morning. We ask for your rich blessings upon this text. Pray that you would teach us from this word and make application of it in our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.